Okay, well today is going to be the fifth and final message in the series on the kingdom of God that I've been doing. Just a little recap because we had a week off with Easter. The first week I looked at Jesus' reign and rule and authority over everything that we encounter in life. He rules over evil, he rules over Satan, Jesus rules over sickness, he rules over death, nature, circumstantial need, money, and governments. There's nothing that comes into our life that we do not, that Jesus does not have reign or rule over. Then we also looked at how the kingdom intersects our everyday life. Like the kingdom of God is not something that's like over here and we're over here, but the kingdom of God intersects our everyday life. And we also looked at how as it intersects our everyday life, we get to participate with it. The kingdom isn't something that happens to us or happens apart from us. We get to participate with the kingdom. Then 3 weeks ago, we started looking at the future of the kingdom, and today we're going to wrap up that part. There's a future part of the kingdom, a coming kingdom. And again, this is not a message on end times, and this is not an in-depth message. This is just a simple five-part survey of what is the kingdom of God. But today we're going to be looking at the timing and the future kingdom, kind of picking up from where we left off. When last we left off, I had given you 6 points of what that future kingdom looked like. And number 6, the one that we ended with, was that the future kingdom will come quickly, suddenly, and visibly. And so today I want to kind of pick up from there. Point number 7 kind of continues from that part, that the kingdom comes quickly, suddenly, and visibly. So, number 7, there will be signs in the heavens for the generation alive at the time of transition from the current kingdom to the future kingdom. And the passage that we'll look at for this is Luke 21, starting in verse 25. It says, there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars on earth. The nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. He told them this parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now again, I could preach a whole message on just this passage, but we're just going to look at this briefly and how it relates to the coming of the future kingdom, because he gives us some hints and some signs here. The first thing I want to touch on is in verse 25, it says that there will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars. Does this refer to the four blood moons that we're currently experiencing that have been in the news so much and so many books have been written about? Absolutely no. The blood moons are a common phenomenon that happen every so many years. I forget the frequency, but every so many years, there's four blood moons. It always coincides with Passover because Passover is linked to a full moon. But because these blood moons occur on a regular basis, and because they've occurred so many times in the past and it hasn't happened, how could they be a sign now? Right? So these books that say these four blood moons say that the end is near, we can't buy into that because these blood moons have happened over and over and over again and nothing happened then. This passage refers to a new, previously unseen phenomenon. This is something that we've not seen before. This is not a cyclical thing like the blood moons are. So he's saying that there's going to be some new amazing phenomenon that we will see in the heavens involving the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now in the rest of this passage, Luke starts out by talking about the coming of the destruction of Jerusalem, and then he transitions into talking about the end times. And then in the middle of this little description of the end times, he jumps and tells a parable about a fig tree. So he's got three different things going on here. He talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, he talks about the coming end times, and then he talks about a fig tree. Let's look at the fig tree imagery for just a minute. The fig tree was one of the few trees in that region that is deciduous, like our trees are here. That is, they lose their leaves in the winter. And so when the tree begins to rebud out and grow leaves, you know that spring and summer are on their way. So it was an important sign for them, showing that spring was on its way. Jesus is simply pointing out the obvious, saying when you see these things, when you see these phenomenon in the sun, the moon, and the stars, know that the next stage of the kingdom is coming, that the kingdom is coming. And then the kingdom that he's referring to, particularly in verse 31, he's talking about the future state of the kingdom, the coming part of the kingdom. Now, some have suggested, because he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, that he was simply talking about that, the coming destruction of Jerusalem. But the context here is he was clearly talking about the future of the kingdom and end times. So this is not referring to just the destruction of Jerusalem, but this is something much bigger than that. Now, on these supernatural signs in the heavens, once they begin, it's for that generation. It's for the generation that is alive at that time. And once these supernatural phenomena begin, they're not going to drag on and on and on and on. It's going to come rather quickly. So once these signs begin, you know that the end is imminent. For those who have put their faith in Jesus, though, these end signs are going to be twofold. We've talked about this throughout the series. The kingdom of God comes for blessing for those who have put their faith in Jesus. The kingdom of God comes for judgment for those who have not put their faith in Jesus. And so this, like all those other things, when those natural phenomena begin to happen in the sun, the moon, and the stars, for those who are believers, we'll be able to rejoice and go, yeah. And for those who are not believers, they're going to look at those things and go, oh no. Because it's about to transition into the next stage of the kingdom. Now, number 8 says, Jesus himself will return in glory to usher in the change of kingdoms. And I'm going to highlight just a few passages that speak of this return of Jesus. Mark 13, verse 24. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And at that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. So it talks about two things. Again, it talks about the signs. The sun will be darkened and the moon will fail. Again, this isn't referring to a blood moon. The blood moon is simply an eclipse, a lunar eclipse. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the sun failing and the moon failing. So this is a catastrophic event in the heavens, not a lunar eclipse. But he says that when this happens, the Son of Man will come in the clouds with great power and glory. This is going to be something that's very visible when this kingdom transitions. Then John 14, 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you may also be where I am. So again, he's talking about a return. He's going to go. He's getting it ready for us. That's the time in between. That's the time we live in now. And he's going to return and take us with him back to that place. And so again, there's this imagery of him returning. Acts 1, verse 11. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This is right after the ascension of Jesus, right after he'd gone up into heaven. This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. So again, it's going to be a returning and it's going to be visible. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Again, speaking of a return. Now, all of these passages are important for a couple of reasons. One, they again show us that his kingdom has absolute reign and rule over everything. Christ's kingdom has reign and rule over nature. The sun and the moon are going to fall or fail. Stars are going to fall. There's going to be a natural phenomenon because he has reign and rule over nature. He has reign and rule over death because he's coming back and says the dead will rise. So he has reign and rule over the dead. He will also come back to conquer the enemy and to rescue his people and to take his people into the kingdom of heaven. So there's a very visible and dramatic sense of his return. Why is that important? Well, how many times have we had cult leaders claim to be Jesus, claimed to be the returned Christ? And thousands of people sometimes follow these cult leaders. I mean, there was a famous incident a few years ago down in Texas where this guy claimed that he was the resurrected Jesus, he was the return of Christ, and he was going to lead his people into heaven, and blah, 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 and hundreds of people were killed. he didn't return according to any of these scriptures. We know that these people who claim to be the return of Christ are not him, because none of this stuff that says that would happen happened. The sun didn't fail, the moon didn't fail, the stars didn't fall, the dead didn't rise. So how can he be the return of Christ? And so this gives us the wisdom and the insight that we need to not follow after those would-be prophets who claim that they are Christ, or that they know when the end is coming. Jesus, the faithful bridegroom, will return to claim his bride, and there will be no mistaking it when it happens. Now, I want to transition a little bit and speak about the final state and what that's going to look like. And again, this is just a brief overview on the kingdom of God. It's not an in-depth study on any of this. So our ninth one on the future part of the kingdom: the future kingdom transcends culture and language. Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Well, first it says every nation. So in the coming kingdom, political barriers will come down. We will stand in the kingdom of heaven with people from, can you believe it, Iran, Russia, North Korea. Every tribe, racial barriers will come down. Racial barriers will come down in the future kingdom. Every people, gender, and other personal barriers will come down in the future kingdom. It says every language, so language barriers will come down. This is referring to Babel. Back in Genesis 11, God, in a sense, curses the language of the earth and confuses the languages so that the various peoples on the earth at that time can't communicate. And then in the book of Acts, when Pentecost happens and they're enabled to speak in tongues, we see this wonderful passage when the Spirit falls on them and they're all speaking in tongues. It says, how is it that we from all these nations, and it lists all these nations, can hear the gospel in our own language? And so at the time of Pentecost, there was a partial reversing of the curse of Babel. But in the future coming kingdom, the curse is completely reversed and all the language barriers come down. But now here's what's interesting. In the kingdom of heaven, people are able to worship God as one people. And John says that every language was present, and yet somehow he knew what they were all saying. Now, here's a cool story, and this is not a biblical story, so we take it for what it is. It's anecdotal, but there's this story written by a pastor who died. He was in a horrific car crash, and he died, and he went to heaven, and he wrote a book about it. And one of his experiences that he recorded in this book is that he said when he was in heaven, he could hear every worship song that he had ever heard in his life all playing simultaneously. But yet he could distinguish each and every individual song. There's something about the future coming of the kingdom that defies our current logic as we understand language barriers. That's going to be really amazing, isn't it? You know, my friend Ed, who I mention all the time, he pastors the vineyard down in Joliet, and he had a death experience where he was dead for about 7 minutes from a massive heart attack. And he talked about how language was also understandable, but he said color has taste, and the whole atmosphere of the kingdom of heaven penetrates you. Like the kingdom of heaven just penetrates your being. It's like it's in you. It's not just a reality that's out here. So that the future kingdom transcends more than just culture and language as well. Now, continuing on this idea that the future kingdom transcends culture and language, John is also still able to recognize national and racial identities. Because how else would he know that every tribe and every tongue and every nation are there unless, for somehow to him, he was able to perceive their differences? So it's not like when we get to heaven, we suddenly all look the same. So we all stand before God as one people, not stripped of our racial and personal identities, but solely focused on worshiping God. This is one area where I believe we need more of the future of kingdom, the future part of the kingdom, breaking into the current reality of the kingdom in the church here on earth. Martin Luther King Jr. once so famously said, "The most segregated hour in America is 11 a.m. on Sunday morning. We segregate ourselves when we go to church. We don't need more Hispanic churches. We don't need more African-American churches. We don't need more Asian churches. We just need the people of God solely focused on the worship of God. Not surrendering our racial identities in a homogeneous church, but living and worshiping together in harmony in our uniqueness. And we appreciate that about our church. We love our Hispanic brothers and sisters and our African-American brothers and sisters and our African sisters. We love the fact that we can be unified and yet still retain our uniqueness. And this whole concept gets magnified when we get to the kingdom of heaven. Number 10, the future kingdom brings about a complete change in our reality. That's an understatement. Luke 20, verses 34 through 36. Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. For they are God's children, since they are children of his resurrection." First, this passage says that marriage will not be a part of the future age. A current reality will not be the same when we get to the kingdom of heaven. What's interesting is from the Jewish perspective, and in their tradition, the primary purpose, I mean, like the major thing of marriage was to have children and to carry on a legacy, to carry on the family name, to carry on this legacy. But in the kingdom of heaven, we'll no longer need to have children for the sake of carrying on a legacy, because our legacies all become his in Christ. The family structure in general is no longer needed since we all become God's children. Once you are a child of God and a child of the resurrection, once you are found worthy to be included into the kingdom of God, there are no grandchildren. We are all children directly to Christ. We're all his children. So the current reality of family structure as we know it ends in the kingdom to come. In Genesis 2, it tells us that God created woman to be the helpmate of man in the day-to-day struggle of life. In the kingdom of heaven, the struggle ends. And so the helpmate is no longer needed as it was here in this kingdom. So in the kingdom of heaven, we're all married to Christ. We are all the bride of Christ. And therefore, the earthly relationship of marriage is no longer needed. In that passage, it also says that we will no longer die, but be like angels. That's kind of cool, isn't it? We will no longer die, but we will be like angels. This is the really good news of this passage. That when we're found worthy of this kingdom, we get to escape from death. But if there's no more death, then there's also no more sickness and suffering. Listen to these additional passages from Revelation. Revelation 21:4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Our current reality changes completely in the new kingdom of heaven. There's no more death. There's no more suffering. There's no more tears. Revelation 22:1, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse." Our current reality changes. There's no more death. There's no more suffering. There's no more sickness. This all comes about in that future kingdom. Everything that we understand as our current reality changes in the future kingdom. And finally, one more big change to our reality. 1 Corinthians 15 says we get resurrection bodies. That whole passage is talking about the resurrection, but 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 50, "I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality." We all get a new resurrection body. And we can't enter into that future kingdom until we receive our resurrection body. So as we enter into that final state, everything that we understand changes. and becomes new and redeemed. Which leads us to point number 11. In the future kingdom, creation and earth are also restored. It's not just us, but all of creation. Listen to Romans 8, starting in verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, that is God, that's referring to the curse in Genesis, in hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Just as our reality changes in the final state, so does everything about earth. The earth itself gets redeemed as well. What does this look like? Revelations 21, starting in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more mourning and sickness and death. We just looked at. So everything about, there's no more sea. Everything we understand about the earth, it's all gone. Jesus himself is the light. So we no longer need the sun. The sun has failed. Revelation 22:1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bringing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And suddenly, it's back to the Garden of Eden. When we get redeemed, when we get into that next, to the new part of the kingdom, all of creation gets redeemed with it, and it's back to being like it was in the Garden of Eden, except better, because now we're there with God in Christ, no longer separated. You see, this all goes back to the beginning of Scripture in Genesis. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sinned. And so God comes and he pronounces judgment on them. He says that they will now have to labor and to toil and have pain and suffering. He kicks them out of the garden, and then it says that he cursed the earth and that the earth would no longer give its crops easily and that there would be pestilence and famine and drought. And so what we see happening when the new kingdom comes is a complete reversing of the curse that began way back in Genesis. The Bible starts with the punishment for sin and the curse on the earth, and the Bible ends with the total restoration of both mankind as well as the earth. And yet this entire great span of God's redemptive history from the beginning of biblical times to the end of biblical times, all of that together only represents one era of the kingdom of God. Because there is a future, a new era that is coming. Well, these last two items that we've looked at are perhaps the best news for us. Because everything that we understand gets restored. It's our hope. We are assured resurrection from the dead. We receive resurrection bodies. The heavens and the earth are made new, and there is no more pain, toil, sickness, and sorrow. And more importantly, there's no more separation between groups of people. There's no more separation between racial barriers and language barriers, and there's no more barrier between us and God, because we will be in his presence, and he will be our God, and we will dwell together in the New Jerusalem. So as we have looked out throughout this series, there are different aspects to the kingdom of God. There's the here and now, there's the part that we live in, and then there's the future part of the kingdom. As we talked about a few weeks ago, though, the here and now represents our need to submit to the king. In order to have a kingdom, there must be a king, and he asks us to submit to his reign and rule. And secondly, we get to participate with the kingdom. The kingdom isn't something that happens apart from us, but we get to participate with this kingdom. We get to experience it, we get to be invited into it, and we get to work with God in his kingdom. And then third, we must die a physical death and pass judgment to enter into his glorious final state. And only when we are found worthy do we get to enter into this kingdom. But of course, there's nothing that we do to be found worthy. That's a works righteousness. Jesus has already made us worthy. It goes back to number one. When we submit ourselves to his reign and rule, then we are found worthy to enter that final state, that final part of the kingdom. But we must die a physical death and receive our resurrection bodies in order to enter into the future kingdom. But this is what Easter was all about. Jesus came to begin the final part of this redemptive phase of God's history with mankind. He came to take our sin, he came to die on the cross to pay that price, and he came to pave the way that we may now receive that entrance into the future kingdom and our resurrection bodies. So we die so that the firstborn from the dead may come and resurrect us. Let's stand and sing our last song.